I am. First off, I would like to thank Mark and Richard for extending the invitation for me to join the speaking rotation. They're putting a lot of trust into a guy they never heard speak before, so I really appreciate that. Thank you, Richard, Mark. I'm still getting over a head cold, so I'm still a little nasally tonight, so I'll try my best to enunciate as best I can. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us tonight to come together to worship you, to praise you, to glorify and honor you, and to hear from you through your word. I pray that your word would both encourage and challenge us tonight. And I pray as a speaker that you would help me to bring it clearly and accurately, so Lord, so that your people can receive it and help them to become more faithful followers of Jesus. So we pray in his name, amen. So tonight's passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there, and we'll read it through together. Okay. I'll be reading from the NIV. Okay. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Okay. So before we unpack our passage tonight, I'd like to spend some time looking into the Greek culture of Ephesus in its historical context, because I think by doing so, we can gain a deeper understanding of the issues that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy. So I want to try to get into Paul's head a little bit and try to understand what he intended to communicate with Timothy and how Timothy would have understood what Paul wrote to him, with the cultural setting of Ephesus as a backdrop. Well, I'm glad Bill mentioned the Temple of Diana last week in his message. Diana is the Roman name for the Greek goddess Artemis, who was highly revered in Ephesus, where Paul sent Timothy to oversee the church there. So the worship of Artemis wasn't just a religious practice, but it influenced every aspect of Greek society. It played a part in the business world as well. Business was conducted in the Temple of Artemis. As a much revered goddess, she affected people spiritually, financially, personally, socially, psychologically. So the Greek pagan worldview was centered on Artemis. Likewise, our worship of the God of the Bible isn't something that we just do on Sunday, but it affects every aspect of our life. Our whole life is one giant act of worship. We are called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God as an act of worship so that we can determine what his moral will for us is so that we can live by it. Romans chapter 12. So we embrace the biblical worldview, just as the Ephesian Greeks embraced their pagan worldview. So here are some beliefs regarding Artemis. She was the virgin goddess of the hunt. She watched over the wilderness and the animals living in it. She was also the moon goddess, Her twin brother, Apollo, was the sun god. She was also the patron goddess of young women. She watched over childbirth, nurturing and rearing children. She could either bless or curse a pregnancy. If a pregnant woman had a dream about Artemis, it was believed that it was a blessing over her pregnancy. So Ephesus was a center of Artemis worship, and the temple there was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, as Bill mentioned last week. He also said that it was a magnificent building with a large cult of Artemis thriving in Ephesus. The priestesses of Artemis, they exercised quite a bit of authority in their society, even over men. So this world-renowned temple of Artemis, they attracted a lot of visitors from around the Roman Empire, and there was a large tourist industry around at Artemis. There were craftsmen who made articles and silver images of Artemis and the temple, and they sold them to the visitors. This industry generated quite a bit of wealth and prosperity for the citizens of Ephesus. So when the Christian church was established there, through the evangelistic works of Paul and his fellow workers, Timothy among them, so the Greeks who became believers, they abandoned Artemis worship, which resulted in a loss of income for the craftsmen in the industry. So in Acts 19, verse 23, records a complaint that was filed by a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He took a financial loss because of people converting to Christianity. So Acts 19:23 records this. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says, man-made objects are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who's worshiped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. Sorcery and magic were also associated with Artemis worship. So it's with this temple of Artemis as a backdrop that Paul describes the church using the metaphor of a temple. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul wrote, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God, with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So this metaphor for the church being a temple would have struck a chord in the minds of the Ephesian Christians with the temple of Artemis as a backdrop. And I also think that some of the words that Paul uses, that he chose to use in writing 1 Timothy, reflects that Ephesian culture. So for example, addressing two false teachers. In chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Some have rejected these." Rejected these meaning faith and good conscience. "Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So Ephesus was a port town, it was a port city with a lot of sailors going through her. And there's stories of shipwrecks. That would have brought up some strong images in the minds of the Ephesians when Paul characterized Hymenaeus and Alexander as having shipwrecked their faith. And by the words hand over to Satan regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul meant expel them from the church. False teachers, they don't belong in the church, in the temple of God. The church is where God is. It's holy ground. It's God's turf. So false teaching, heresy, lies, sin, evil, they don't belong in God's temple. So put those false teachers out of the church. Send them to Satan, back to the temple of Artemis. That's where evil belongs, not on holy ground. So Paul uses the same phrase, hand over to Satan, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about this immoral brother in the Corinthian church where he's having an affair with his stepmother. So Paul instructs the church leaders to hand this man over to Satan, meaning expel him from the church. And the goal in handing the man over to Satan was repentance. Paul wanted this brother to repent. And he later did. He repented, and then he was welcomed back to the church. Now, we don't know what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander when Paul said, hand them over to Satan. The text doesn't say what happened to them, but hopefully, if they were genuine believers, they repented. Another example of Paul's choice of words is in chapter 4, verse 2, where he wrote about hypocritical liars. He wrote, whose consciences have been seared as if with a hot iron. So in a society where criminals were sometimes punished by branding, this characterization would have brought up familiar images to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a woman. She must be silent. So in making this point, he argues from Genesis chapter 3, where Eve was deceived by Satan. And the closing statement in his argument is this. He wrote, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. So he gives this biblical perspective of childbirth in a culture where Artemis is the goddess of childbirth. So you can say, in the context of Ephesus, you know, becoming a Christian meant choosing to worship in the temple of God and not in the temple of Artemis. False teachers in 1 Timothy, they're trying to convince Christians to go back to the temple of Artemis. In Ephesus, when Paul was there, he cast out demons from among the people. And some of the Jews who lived in the city, they also tried to cast demons out, like Paul did, but they weren't able to do so. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 16, this is recorded. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a silver coin, so that's quite a bit of money, 50,000 silver coins. So the city of Ephesus was a satanic stronghold. So the creation of the church there, that caused quite an upheaval in Ephesus, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. So you can say that the house churches that met in Ephesus, they were like outposts of the kingdom of God behind enemy lines in Satan's turf. And it was to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul recognizes that there's still spiritual warfare going on in Ephesus. As for the city of Ephesus, it was located on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. It was the capital city of the province of Asia. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a center of trade for the region, trade both over land and by sea, and the city profited greatly from that trade business. There were also a large population of Hellenistic Jews living in Ephesus. So the church was comprised of Hellenistic Jews and Greeks, and this mixed ethnicity and cultural background that they came out of that posed a serious challenge to the success of the church. Jews came in to the church with their Hellenistic views of Judaism and their own understanding of the Old Testament. Greeks brought their pagan ideas from their culture. But to come to Jesus, that required both groups to leave behind their former ways of life. You know? And they had to learn biblical truth, principles and values, you know, that were taught by the apostles and the established leaders. They were to abandon their respective worldviews to embrace the biblical worldview. Being a Christian meant that they were to let go of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. They also had to let go of the established norms and restrictions in their own culture. So every Christian, whether Jew or Greek, man or woman, young or old, rich or poor, master or slave, they were of equal value and status in the church. Everybody had an equal voice and equal rights. Men and women, along with children, were allowed to learn together along with each other in church meetings taught by the elders. Women and children being permitted to learn, that was a radical change from the accepted cultural norms in both the Jewish and the Greek cultures. So it was difficult for women who became Christians to adapt to their new status. They had to learn the protocols that came with their place in the church. So I think it's understandable that they didn't know how to receive teaching that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he wrote, "A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission." That was a new experience for them, just to be able to learn. So how do you go about, what is the protocol, you know, that came with learning? And the priestesses in the cult of Artemis exercising authority over men, even in Ephesus, that may have played a part in the thinking of Christian women, you know, who had to learn to submit to the authority of men in the church. In Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier dividing the wall of hostility. His purpose was to create himself a new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile them both to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." So it was challenging for the Jews and the Greeks to break down this wall of hostility that they always had between them when they came into the church. And it was challenging for believers to learn and accept this new culture in the church. So it's in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul repeatedly calls them to come together in godly love. And Timothy, having a Greek father and a Jewish mother, he was the perfect guy for Paul to leave in Ephesus with the Jewish and Greek congregation to help them to come together in godly love. Okay, so with that, let's go to our text and unpack these first 9 verses. Verse 1, Paul wrote, "The Spirit clearly says." Okay. So that word, the verb says, that's in the present tense. So that means the Holy Spirit is communicating with Paul in the present time, even as he's writing 1 Timothy. So, how does the Holy Spirit communicate? How did he communicate with Paul? How does he communicate with us? Gary Friesen, in his book, Decision Making, he wrote this, "The normative way that God communicates with us is by imparting wisdom to us." Okay. Though God did, and he still can, communicate with us supernaturally through angelic visitations or visions and dreams through the audible voice and so on, but his normative means of communication is by imparting wisdom to us. So in our context, exercising wisdom then is just simply applying experience and knowledge in a spiritually expedient way, in a spiritually advantageous way. James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." So Paul is imparting God-given wisdom gained through his life experiences and biblical knowledge to Timothy in how to address the issues in the Ephesian church. God's wisdom tells Paul that there are evil spirits, spiritual entities behind the false teachers. They're manipulating them to teaching heresy and deliberately lying, as their consciences have been seared by Satan, so they no longer have a moral compass. So Paul informs Timothy of the reality that he's fighting against the false teachers on two fronts: physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Now, Paul doesn't specifically name what the heresy is, but he describes the heresy, the heretical teaching, with the following words. In First Timothy, here, right, he describes them as myths, endless genealogies, meaningless talk, forbidding people to marry, abstaining from certain foods, godless myths, old wives' tales, controversies, godless chatter, false knowledge. In 2 Timothy, he wrote, they're quarreling about words, the resurrection having already come to pass, they're foolish and stupid arguments, they have a form of godliness but denying its powers. So these are the words that Paul uses to describe these false teachings. But he doesn't specifically name what the heresy is. But biblical historians tell us that these teachings, they carry characteristics of a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that coalesced later in the first century and then peaked in the second and third centuries. And the ideas in the heresy of Gnosticism came from both the Jewish and the Greek cultures. Gnostic teachers didn't have a set of universally held beliefs that they taught, but there was a common thread that ran through their teaching. So here's what they believed. Gnostics believed in a supreme hidden God, a transcendent and unknowable God. And this supreme God created malevolent lesser gods. And it was one of these malevolent lesser gods who created this physical world. And so because it was created by an evil entity, this world is evil. Everything in this physical world is evil, including the human body. Okay. So what is good resides in the spiritual realm. The human body, which is evil, was a prison to the human soul and held it captive. The human soul had a good divine spark which came from this supreme hidden God. So salvation for the Gnostic was to free this his good soul from his evil physical body and to flee this evil world and return to that one supreme God. And the way to free the soul required a secret knowledge that were taught by the Gnostic teachers. So Gnostics believe that Jesus' soul was released from his evil body at the crucifixion, and his soul returned to this supreme God. So the goal of the Gnostic was to discover this secret knowledge as a way of salvation. So they didn't believe that Jesus was the way of salvation. Gnostic teachers also held to a belief system that they called a myth. And this myth held everything together. And each Gnostic teacher added his own ideas to the idea of the myth. The Hellenistic Jewish Gnostics, they reinterpreted the Old Testament aesthetically, meaning they believed that it taught that you were supposed to live a real strict life of self-denial. Denial of any indulgences. That was a means of spiritual discipline. They didn't interpret the Old Testament historically as it was meant to be interpreted, but they interpreted it allegorically. And the Hellenistic Jewish Gnostics also, they reinterpreted the genealogies in the Old Testament and included genealogies of divine beings. They held to a false identity of Jesus, wrong views of the crucifixion and resurrection. So we can see from Paul's description of false teaching, when he used words like godless myths, endless genealogies, false knowledge, resurrection already having taken place, having a form of godliness but denying its power. You can see the elements of Gnosticism in the false teaching. Gnostics responded to this evil world in one of two extreme ways. One way was to deny involvement in this world because it's evil. We see that kind of response in verse 3, where they taught people to forbid people to marry, they forbid people to eat certain foods, so they would be being least involved in this world, in this evil world. But Paul, in verses 4 and 5, he counters that teaching when he wrote, everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So he's saying it wasn't some lesser evil God who created this world, but it was the God of the Bible. And in his word, God declared it to be good, very good. So therefore, this world is consecrated by God. So we Christians, we believe in God's word. So we believe that we're free to marry, and we receive all food with thanksgiving, because, you know, Jesus declared all foods to be clean in Mark 17. Okay, the second extreme response that the Gnostics had to the physical world was to freely indulge in any activity. So it's the complete opposite of the other one. So he engaged in any activity in this evil world, whether it was sinful or not. Because the belief was that this physical activities in this evil world had no bearing on your soul, which was good. So activities in the physical world had no bearing on the spiritual world. The two were completely divided. They are free to engage in anything that they want to do in this physical world, any physical activity. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes these people who indulge in sinful activities as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. So these teachers that Paul is talking about, they were the forerunners of the Gnostic movement. Now, Gnostic ideas, they're still around today, but they're outside the church. In the church, however, I think there is a contemporary false teaching that's comparable to Gnosticism. And that comes from the progressive Christian movement. Like Gnosticism, it comes from within the Christian community. Progressive Christianity, it has its roots in the emerging church movement. Not all emergent churches, they hold to progressive Christianity, but others morphed into this progressive Christianity movement. And progressive Christianity, like Gnosticism, misidentifies who Jesus is, and they reinterpret the Bible to conform to their views. Like Gnosticism, there is no unified set of beliefs, but each teacher teaches from his own set of beliefs. So I watched this sermon on YouTube given by a progressive Christian pastor a little while back. He was preaching from Mark chapter 7. It's a story of the Syrophoenician woman who kept asking Jesus to drive out a demon from her body, from her daughter, rather. And Jesus' response to her request was, "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." So he's referring to this Syrophoenician woman as a dog. So this progressive Christian pastor says, that was a racist remark that Jesus made to this Gentile woman. So he needed to ask her for forgiveness. Now, when he says that, it just tells me he has no idea who Jesus is, and he's claiming to be a Christian pastor. He clearly misidentifies Jesus. He misinterprets the Bible. He's projecting his own 21st century American far-left liberal views into the Bible. I went on the Progressive Christianity website and I copied the page where they list their core values. So let me read the core values of Progressive Christianity for you. This is the page where they list the five core values of progressive Christianity. So it says, by calling ourselves progressive Christians, we mean that we are Christians who, one, believe that following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, recognizes that the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions. Two, we seek community that is inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspectives, age, race, sexual orientation, gender identity and expression, class or ability. Three, we strive for peace and justice among all people, knowing that behaving with compassion and selfless love towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Four, we embrace the insights of contemporary science and strive to protect the earth and ensure its integrity and sustainability. Five, we commit to a path of lifelong learning, believing there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. So if God is the ultimate absolute, there's more value in questioning God than in God himself. Okay. So these are the kind of core values you get. We don't believe in the Bible as the inspired, authoritative, inerrant word of God. So I believe that even though progressive Christians call themselves Christians, they're Christians only in title, because they don't hold to the core beliefs, you know, of genuine Christianity. It's modern day false teaching in the church. So, in verse 6, and Paul encourages Timothy to point out false teaching to the brothers in the church, and he says, be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So let me read verse 6. Paul writes, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith and of good teaching that you have followed. So, Timothy can be, he can point out these false teachings, and he can teach brothers in the church because he has good grounding in the truth of the faith and that were taught to him by sound biblical teachers. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul instructed Timothy to command certain men not to teach false doctrines. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, the goal of this command to certain men not to teach false teaching, the goal of that command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So Timothy's work in confronting false teachers and pointing out false teaching to the brothers, Paul says, has to be motivated by love. In chapter 6, verse 3, Paul wrote about false teachers. He says they have an unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds. So in confronting that, love has to be the remedy for false teachers that cause division. It was particularly important for Timothy to promote love to a congregation that's already divided between Jews and Greeks, and further divided by these false teachers. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul urged believers, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul tasked Timothy to carry out that command. Love is the motive that makes any work that we do a good work. Okay? And we're called to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But no work, no matter how beneficial it is to others, is accepted by God as a good work unless it's motivated by love. So Paul was called by Jesus to evangelize the Gentiles. And he said the reason he and his co-workers worked so diligently to evangelize the lost was because, Paul said, Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us to reach the lost. So without love, the work of evangelism, or any work that we do, is not a good work. There's a good example of the difference between a good work of evangelism and a bad work of evangelism in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So let me read that. So when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was in a Roman prison. And about his own circumstances, Paul wrote this. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. So he's talking about two groups of people here. They're both Christian groups. One group is preaching the gospel, preaching with a false motive of self-ambition. The other group is preaching with the motive of love. So whether you're preaching out of love or of selfish ambition, people can still benefit. People can still get saved. They can't see the motive of the speaker. But preaching out of selfish ambition, that's of no spiritual benefit to the preacher. It's a bad word, and God can't use a bad word to cause spiritual growth in that person. Therefore, we should take Paul's advice from Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, where he wrote, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So anything that we do, do it with the fullest of our heart. Whether it's speaking in front of people in a congregation or scrubbing the toilet, doesn't make a difference. Do it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Good works serve as spiritual training that promotes godliness. So in verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has a value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Physical training has temporary value for this physical world, but godliness resulting from spiritual training, that is, from doing good works, has eternal value because we become more Christ-like as we enter into it. And then Paul concludes this section in verse 9, where he says that the truth in verse 8 is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Okay. Let me conclude with one takeaway I would like to offer. We're in spiritual warfare today. Okay. So when Paul went to Ephesus to evangelize the Ephesians, he stirred up a hornet's nest. The evil forces there are really upset because Paul invaded their turf. And the battle was raging when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Now today, I sense the spiritual warfare has been ramped up big time. Portland is our Ephesus. Portland has its own Temple of Artemis. So the battle continues. But Satan has already lost the war. The crucifixion stripped Satan of his authority to rule the nations. The resurrection nullified Satan's weapon of mass destruction, that's death. Because through the resurrection, eternal life has been offered to anybody who wants to accept it. Satan's weapon of death has no impact on those who have given eternal life. So theologian Michael Heiser said, "Spiritual warfare isn't about casting out demons, it's about evangelism." Satan knows his fate has been sealed. So when Jesus returns, he's going to bind Satan and cast him into the abyss. to keep them from deceiving the nations. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. But until then, Satan uses the only weapon he still has, and that's deception, to keep people in the dark. Satan knows that when all the elect are saved, his end is near. So all he can do is to keep the elect in darkness to try to delay Jesus' return. But we want Jesus to return, right? So our work is to evangelize the lost. Evangelism, then, is the weapon we use to wage spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean we take to the streets of Portland and stand on the street corners and preach the gospel. No. Because God brings the lost into our lives. We have family, we have friends, we have neighbors and co-workers who are lost. So we need to evangelize them, but we do so by first becoming a genuine friend to them. What that means is that whether they receive Jesus or not, we still remain a genuine friend to them. And as we become a friend to them, when the opportunity arises, then we can share the gospel, motivated by love, and share the gospel with God-given wisdom. So Becky and I have two friends, one here in Portland and one in Hawaii, that we share the gospel with. They're both unsaved, so we're praying for their salvation. So be a genuine friend to the unsaved person that God brings into your life. Share the gospel when the opportunity arises. Lead them out of the temple of Artemis into the temple of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it was presented with clarity and accuracy. I pray that it would impact our lives so that we can become closer and more faithful followers of Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen.